If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens, and I was just looking, I just spotted somebody who's just back from vacation in Athens. They could tell the story better than I could today. But quite an amazing city, I believe. I haven't been there myself. And you would almost think, was Paul on a vacation here, seeing the sights? So many sights to see in some of these ancient cities, the glories of the past. And yet, was that what he was doing? No. I want to suggest to you that what we learn from this passage ultimately, many things, but one to think about. Everybody in life is religious. Now you might be saying, but Chris, I know somebody's an atheist. But I want to put to you today, as you look through the filter of this passage, that you'll see, as you broaden out a little bit maybe your definition of religion, that you'll see that everybody is ultimately religious. So it comes down to asking the question then for all of us, how do you make sure you got the right one? And there's a great place to ask that question where you're standing on the street corners of ancient Athens with the apostle. Because they reckon that maybe 20,000 people lived in that city in that time, but it was packed with idols and all the religion that went with that. So what I want us to do is use what we learn here to teach us how to really see things. How to see your own heart, that every heart is ultimately religious, to see our culture, that even if it's an irreligious culture, in one way, that there's actually very strong religious things going on in it. And we've got to, through this passage, we'll learn to look underneath, first of all, understanding our culture, and then we'll see an incredible example in Paul of how to engage with our culture. And I can't promise we'll have the time to get to point three. We can speak into our culture as well. All of these things are here in these few verses, and we'll see how we get on today looking into them. Let's look at understanding culture. So, you could go to many places in this world. America is full of beautiful scenery. You go to Europe, you're full of beautiful cities with history. One of the places I went to was Italy, up near the Venice in the north there, and a friend who's worked there for 20-odd years, planting churches across the north of Italy, he described Italy in terms of almost like a seductress, that on the outside, the culture, the country, it's so beautiful. It really is. The history of it all, the building, the architecture, all of that. But he says, you've got to look deeper. And she's more of an old harlot rather than a seductress. Because he says there's something quite dark underneath the surface. You get that in a lot of cultures. They look great on the outside. But what's underneath? We had friends last week. We had a little invasion of Scots with us here, which was nice. And we're talking about Tampa and whatnot, and they were really taken with the place. And then I think we happened to mention it's one of the centers for human trafficking. And they were like this horror look on their face. It's like, grab hold of the children. They're not going out the door again, you know. But you see, cultures, cities, communities can look so stunning on the outside. But what's underneath? And my friend in Italy said, yeah, if you really want to understand what Italy is really like, read this book called The Dark Heart of Italy, which I happen to have had and had dipped into. And it talks about what's really going on under the surface, how things really are done, all the politics and all the rest of it. Not so pretty then. And so what we have to learn as believers is not to be caught up by the glitz and the superficiality of what's happening around us in a culture, but to look underneath and really discern things spiritually, deeply. And that's what God gives you the ability to do when you can get in contact with the truth. You got it here in the Word, chapter 17, great example. And you can dig. And that's exactly what Paul did. It tells us three times, verse 16, verse 22, and verse 23, that Paul, as he was waiting there, was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The word there is about observing or considering. It's really a picture of really studying, really looking into, looking underneath. And he just saw this strong religious impulse and how the people were just given over to the religion, multiple religions, if you like, thousands of gods. And he's a great example in that observation, that consideration, looking deep. Look deep into this culture. Look deep into the soul of America. Understand it well so you can see what God may be really doing or what really needs to be done. And it tells us here that for Athens, that the city, as he describes it here in verse 16, was full of idols. The word there, full, has different flavors what it can mean. But it can be literally used of a forest, or it could be used almost like a swamp, where you're swamped by something. Either picture gives us the idea that it was a forest of idols. These, you know, marble statues in every corner of every street. How many people did I say lived in Athens back then? Maybe 20,000? Yeah. How many gods were there? 30,000 statues. So they say there were more gods than there were people living in Athens at that time. And so that's what hit Paul like a ton of bricks in the face. He didn't do the touristy part. He did the Old Testament prophet part. I was horrified. He saw all these idols and he just felt so much anguish in himself at all that was going on there. Because believe it, there's nothing nice, really, when it comes down to it, about most human religions, and certainly not about this kind of idolatry that was going on here. You see it today. If you go to some, you know, far-off community where there's statues and things like that, that the people's lives are oppressed by fear. Idolatry and fear always go hand in hand. Why? Because the idea is, if you don't sacrifice to the right God at the right time with the right kind of sacrifice, even though it might cost you a packet, he might come, she might come, it might come and get you. Curse your labor, curse your life, curse what you're doing, curse your child. Terrifying. And a lot of indigenous cultures still feel that fear deeply. But unfortunately, superstitious beliefs and practices are flooding back in, and you'll find people who will get really hooked on some of these things, and their lives will be marked to a degree by fear if they don't do the right things, if they don't read their horoscope. They'll almost be afraid of what might come. Fear and idolatry go together. It's one of the reasons what makes it so rejected by God in the Scripture. But before we feel, well, okay, that was the ancient Greece, or maybe that's true in some jungle far from here, but I want to put it to you that Tampa is full of idols, all right? Sometimes you can see what a culture worships by looking at the billboards. So here's a look around the billboards of Tampa. What do we worship? What do they put on the billboards? What do we advertise? It's usually to do with something to do with money. If you have an accident, call this number and we'll get you money. Or it's to do with a restaurant, food. Food's everywhere. It's advertised everywhere. Maybe that's an idolatry for us. See, an idol has to be defined a bit more broader than just some ancient statue. An idol is anything that gains your heart's loyalty. Do you get that? Anything that gains your heart's loyalty, that's what makes it religious. That's what makes every single human being religious. Because ultimately, religion is about giving your heart's loyalty to something. And you can usually give that to things that are really good. Money is good. Food is good. Sports are good. Sex is good. But in the wrong order, in the wrong dosage, in the wrong context, if it becomes the be-all and the end-all of your existence, then you've got an idol that you've made out of those things. John Stott, the writer, Bible writer, commentator, says this: any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy in your heart is an idol. Greed is an idol. You know, greed is that sin that none of us think we are guilty of, but we all are. Greed. Ideologies. Our politics can be turned into idolatries. Fame, wealth, power, sex, food, alcohol, other drugs, parents, spouses, children, friends, family, work, recreation, television, possessions, even church, religion, and Christian service. Anything that takes God's place, the one who made you and created you, if anything takes his place in your heart, what have you become? An idolater. Now do you see why everybody is religious? It's just a question of asking, have you got the right religion? I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but for all the years going in and out of a prison, as a chaplain, not as a prisoner, speaking to all these people that were in it, 90% of the guys I spoke to had an addiction. None of them went to church. They weren't religious. But that was always the approach I would take with them. And it would catch them out every time. It says, you're more religious than I am, and I'm a pastor. What do you mean? Well, you're sacrificing to your God. That's what religion's all about. You're sacrificing your freedom, your money, your health, your family, your children, everything. You sacrifice to the God heroin, to the God cannabis, to the God alcohol. You bow down before that bottle and you worship it. That's an idolatry. Something, usually something good, has taken God's place in our hearts. When you understand that that is the biblical understanding of human nature and human religion, you now understand why everybody's religious and why everybody's got to ask the question, well, we better make sure we've got the right religion. We'll be in trouble. So do you know your own heart? Do you understand your own culture? Can you look deep into your own community and see what actually makes and motivates people? And then if you do, then how should it make you feel? Paul goes into that there in verse 16, where it just stimulates him to such distress, it says there. He was greatly distressed. The word is where we get our word paroxysm from. The idea of stimulated and roused to anger, like an Old Testament prophet, seeing the idolatry. Why? Because you're seeing God's place given to another. And that should have a deep impact upon you as a believer. Think of it this way. Husband, wife, spouses. Wife, you're watching your husband and you're watching him give your place to another woman. How does that make you feel? Every fiber of your being would be distressed because you're saying that is wrong. That clashes with every sense of justice in the universe. because I'm the one who's committed to him. I'm the one who gives. I've given the kids. I'm there for him every day. I've listened to his every problem, and I've kept true to him through every issue. You would feel awful, distressed. And now take that to a cosmic level with God, the creator and sustainer of all of life. Every breath, every human being has ever breathed. The giver of all life, and we treat him like garbage. That's what should make you ferocious as a Christian, to realize that the utter glory of your God has been stolen. Do you love God like that, that you feel it? And do you sense the injustice of it? If you take all of your gifts and talents and intelligence, every one of them is a gift from heaven, and you live as if your life is your own, and that you can't breathe for one second without God. You see, we should be stirred when we understand the culture and really see deep into it. And when you're stirred, what do? Some of you will be football fans. Some of you will be baseball fans. That I can't understand. 4 to 6 hours watching that. American football, I'm beginning to get that. It's taking me 5 years getting there. But when you're really into sport, it'll grip you. And when you're gripped by it, what do? You talk about it. It just bubbles over. You can't stop talking about something when you get passionate about it. See, once our hearts are stirred, our mouths are opened. When Paul was stirred, what did he do? Two things. He went to the synagogue and he went to the marketplace and he spoke. Because his heart was so stirred as he saw the glory of his God, the only true God, being given to statues and multitudes of them. People living in fear, bowing down to them when they were made in the image and likeness of God for freedom. And it moved him and he proclaimed Christ. And he shared Jesus. Are we gripped by this injustice of the glory of our God being stolen from him when people give their allegiance to things, mere created things, instead of to the Creator who's keeping them alive every moment of their being? And then if we are, then we'll talk, we'll speak, we'll share, but do we? Is it not rather the fact that the silence of the church in its witnessing today is, it's just deafening? Because we're so afraid to speak. Maybe it's because we're not so much in love with Jesus Christ as we think we are. You need to spend time with him. You need to be so caught up with his glory that you will then talk, and you will then share, and you will then fill this building and the multitudes of buildings like it by speaking to people. You engage. If you see deep, then you will engage the culture. Just briefly, some of the things that he does here. He goes into every sphere. The synagogue, it's the religious side, the marketplace where people gathered. Where do people gather today? Where could you meet with them? You ask those questions. It could be the sports. It can be your workplace at the water cooler. It can be online forums. It can be all kinds of places. But in every culture, it has its open space, its marketplace, if you like. You just have to get out there. Don't spend your life only palling around with Christians. Otherwise, you'll never connect to those who need to meet Jesus. So you engage. Paul did that with the two of the biggest schools of the day, the Epicureans, the Stoics. Just to put it in a very simple way, the Epicureans were very much about chance, escapism, Death is the end, therefore live for the moment. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then you got the Stoics. They didn't have so many smiles. They were about fatalism, focused on the reality of suffering. And just, well, you submit to it, endure the pain, get on with it. Not a lot of hope, not a lot of joy with those boys. But their thinking is also coming back into our culture today. Paul engaged with both of these big schools. That's what we are called to do, to engage with the big thoughts out there in our society and not to be afraid of tackling the biggest, because the truth of God in Christ has answers for them all. Be prepared, though, when you do that. You'll get some misunderstanding. Verse 18, Paul did. They called him, what's this babbler saying? The word is for a little bird that would pick its seeds in the gutter, a scavenger of ideas. And they misunderstand him and think, he's telling us about some new gods, plural, S in the end. They heard about Jesus, Jesus, and they heard of Anastasia, the resurrection. Jesus, Anastasia, sounds like husband and wife team. And they misunderstood. And he had to explain to them, no, it's just Jesus, the one true God, in human form, raised from the dead. Anastasius, resurrection. That's what the name means. So you will have to deal with misunderstandings, but that's okay. Deal with them. Tell them I don't have the answer, but next week I'll come back with it. You can do that. That's why we're here as a church, to help teach one another. And so he does that, and what does it lead to? It led to an invitation to the powers that be. We really got into the place of cultural influence, if you like. And he got right up there to the Areopagus, on the hill in the center, pretty much in the center of Athens, just to the side of where the big temples were, the Acropolis. There was a amphitheater, and it would be their debating ground, their public forum for discussing the latest ideas, everything. And so he's able to engage the movers and the shakers because he got out there in the first place. He spoke in the streets and in the synagogues. He hit the religious and the non-religious in that sense. He just hit everybody. And he spoke to them. And they heard this new teaching. And they wanted to know more. And sometimes, you know, Christianity's been around for a long time, but we've got to think of sharing it in a way so that people are gripped afresh by the sheer drama of this idea that the Creator, that everybody instinctively knows exists, somehow became one of us. It's an amazing truth. And then that means that any human being can reconnect to Him and discover hope, meaning, mercy, forgiveness. The news is just too good to be true, isn't it? And we're giving it away for free. That's the beauty of it. And so he's drawn in, be prepared for misunderstanding, yes. Be prepared for opportunity. And be confident. As he got distressed looking around the city with all of its idolatry and its sin and its fear, he didn't give up. He got engaged. So must we. If you see a house that's dirty and filthy, maybe the idea is not to walk away, but to get a brush and start cleaning it. If you see this in people's lives, in a city, in a community, in a country, you have the tools in Jesus Christ to make a difference in people's lives. You have the ability in your marriage or in your school or in your workplace. When you see friends struggling at school, you can really can respond by sharing Christ with them, and He will make a difference in their lives. But you have to share Him, or they'll be lost in their darkness and in their fear and in their despair, and you have the golden answer locked up inside you. Why would you keep it locked up inside you? Why? She needs it. He needs it. So share it. Share Him with a confidence that you don't have to do anything more than open your mouth and share Him. He does the hard job of changing a human heart. That's not yours to worry about. Share him. But I do have another part of the sermon here, but just take a moment. Pray for someone this week. Should we just do that for a second? I might finish in a few more minutes, but just pray for a second. Close your eyes and pray. Lord, isn't there someone you'd have me speak to this week? Lord, make me more in love with you so that I will want to speak to them, because I want to speak about you. And Lord, show every one of us in this building someone that we can speak to. Spring them into our mind's eyes right now, Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, show us. Because you are worthy. You deserve the glory. Amen. And when you speak to someone, what will you speak to them about? You have an opportunity to speak to them about the biggest themes in the universe. I'm not going to go into them all, but just so you get the big picture, run through these verses. You get to talk about God as creator, that there is a creator, verse 24. That means you're getting to talk about people's origin so that they know where they came from, because no one can know where they're going if they don't really know where they came from. Verse 24, creator. You get to talk about religion, verse 25. You get to talk about the basis for value of all human life and all human dignity, verse 26. That he specifically said that all of humanity came from one source. One man. That was a bit of a shocker to the Athenians because they were really pretty racist. They thought they were the bee's knees. They were the best, the elite of the human race. So as he's unpacking the big picture, he's also aiming each part of it at specific areas in their thinking. He talks about history, verse 27, how God is working all of the geopolitical stuff together for the advancement of his kingdom. You've been watching the news recently? You've been seeing what's happening in Iran? Pray for Iran. It's one of the fastest growing churches in human history is in Iran. God is on the move. God is doing something in Iran, and we have got it on our news. But it should be in our prayers. Because that's exactly what verse 27 is talking about. And then it goes even bigger to the sense of justice, to the sense of accountability, to the sense of the meaning that that gives to our existence, if there is accountability. Day of judgment, verse 31, is universal, it's just, it's certain, there's a day that's set, and it's been proven. How is the day of judgment being proven? How do you know that there's going to be a day of judgment? Because you can look back in history and see a day of resurrection. There was a dead man who got out of the grave. That's the proof in history that there will also be a day of judgment. And you've got that there in verse 31, 32 onwards. All of it packed into this sermon. If we read this sermon, it would just take a few minutes. This is the summary form that Dr. Luke is giving us in chapter 17. The most major themes you could ever want to talk to any human being about. And they are all there in the good news of Jesus Christ. So speak with boldness into your culture, our culture. Engage with our culture. Understand our culture. Everyone, in this sense, is very religious. Question, have you got the right religion? Does all of this tie together as it does in Christianity? Then view your culture through that lens, and you will understand people. You will understand what's going on in the news. You will understand life in a much better way. Amen? Okay. Remember whoever came to your mind when we prayed. Remember that. Take that with you into this week. Don't be scared. be emboldened. It's what Christ will do through you. He will be with you. So pray for that moment, and God will bless it to you. Father, we thank you that you are this glorious God. What a God. You've made us. You've created us. We can't serve you, but you're the one who blesses us. We thank you. You've made every single human being from the same source, that we're all equal. We thank you that you're working through history, and we thank you that you're going to work at the end of history. One day, maybe a day that could even be in the lifetime of someone here, Christ will return. All will stand before your throne whenever that day comes. And we ask that in a time of worship like now, it would be like a foretaste. We'd be asking ourselves, can we stand before the great throne of judgment? How can we stand when God will see everything opened up before his eyes? Lord Jesus, we ask that we will stand in you, that we will be trusting in your perfection, your righteousness, that you are able to translate into our lives, put into our spiritual bank account because of what you did on Calvary. Lord Jesus, on that day when it comes, we will not be afraid. In fact, we will even rejoice in the justice of God. Hear us, we pray. Help us to live in the light of that great day. Amen.